This morning we will continue our survey of 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we do that, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that your Spirit would illuminate our minds so that we can understand, that your Spirit would protect us from error, that we would be given grace to apply what we learn today to our lives. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have preserved it for us so that we might know how we are to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, the first part of it, is the conclusion of the teaching of St. Peter on submission to human authority. And we had a number of lessons in which we looked at the command for Christians to be in submission to those authorities that have been instituted by God, that we are to do this for the sake of the Lord. And then specifically we got instruction on submission to human authority in government, submission to human authority in the workplace, and submission to human authority in the family. Now we have verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now when we look at that word finally, it sort of indicates that the writing is over. We're done, but we're not done. We have quite a bit of other things to cover, but this is sort of a summary concerning how Christians are to behave. We are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There are a number of summaries in the Bible of how God wants us to live. Possibly the shortest summary is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And that has to do with what we call the Golden Rule. Now, I don't hear much about the Golden Rule these days, but if you look at chapter 7, verse 12, you'll see, "So whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Elsewhere, we have a bit more lengthy summary of how we are to live, in which God's tells us that we are to love Him, love God with all of our heart, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And then if we want even a more lengthy summary of how we are to live, we go to the Ten Commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20 and repeated again in Deuteronomy. However, what we have here is sort of a summary. It doesn't include everything. And these items are important for us to take to heart. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. You might have in your translation unity of spirit. You might have in your translation be harmonious. But this is a reference to the way we think. This is a reference to what we believe. And here we see that we are to have oneness or unity with respect to what we believe is true, what we believe is the way God wants us to live. Now, in the modern American church today, we have all kinds of divisions. A few years ago, I was told, and I did not, and I'm not sure how I would, to use a modern expression, fact check this, but in the beginning of the 21st millennium, I was told that for the sake of tax exemption, the American government recognized 700 different kinds of Christian churches. 700 different kinds of Christian churches. And you can see some of this by, of course, most of you don't have one. I'm sorry, I don't have a good one anymore, but I used to like to have the Yellow Pages, the directory of telephone numbers for businesses. And the last time I looked at one, I'd open it up, and I want to find a phone number for a Presbyterian church. Well, now, wait a minute. We've got the Orthodox Presbyterian. We've got the Reformed Presbyterian. We've got the United Presbyterian. We've got all these Presbyterian different churches. And then Baptist. There's just no one Baptist church. You've got Reformed Baptist, Independent Baptist, Southern Baptist, all kinds. Now, this statement, have unity of mind, how does that apply to the church? Well, the Westminster Assembly in 1648, when they were considering the truth of Scripture, that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth, they concluded that one of the functions of the church is to have a testimony, to have a statement, a witness of what is true. They said that that statement is something which is kind of like sanctification. It needs to be getting better and better and better, improving more and more and more. And the way in which it needs to be improving, getting better, is that that statement needs to be more complete. It needs to be more clear. And it needs to be more specific. And of course, as society develops and things come up that were never thought of back in the 1600s, the church certainly needs to, if we subscribe to the idea that the church is in part the ground and pillar of the truth, the church needs to be making its testimony more complete, more clear, more specific, rather than general, vague, evasive. With the development of fundamentalism in our world, the idea was that truth is something that divides. Truth is something that breaks apart. And we don't want, we don't need division in the church. So what we need to do is we need to identify those things that are basic, non-negotiable, focus on that, and don't get too excited about all these other things. So we are very, very quick in modern American church to try to be content with the so-called basics or fundamentals and forget about dealing with, in a more comprehensive, clear, specific way, all of God's truth and how it applies to the specific situations that arise in our society as a result of technology and all sorts of other things. But I do think that we have here, from Peter, the duty to work to come to unity of agreement. Now, this is tough. This is not easy. This is something that has to be ongoing. Why do people disagree? Well, there are a lot of reasons why people disagree. Sometimes disagreement is a result of ignorance. Sometimes disagreement is a result of prejudice or bias. Sometimes disagreement is a result of just flat-out sin. But whatever the reasons for disagreement, I think that the Christian ethic, the way we should live, should include trying to have unity of mind. Unity of mind. And this, of course, applies in family. I believe it applies in the workplace. I believe it applies in government. I believe it applies in all of life. This is what is pleasing to God. We are so quick often to say, let's just agree to disagree and move on. Call it good. But especially in the Christian church, and I would say also in the Christian home, the family, the basis of our fellowship is not independent of truth, but the basis of our fellowship includes truth. And so we need to be in a patient, gentle, persistent manner working on coming to the unity of the faith or unity of mind. Sympathy. This is just the ordinary word here for sympathy. In the Greek text, it's the ordinary word for sympathy. And sympathy is what?
someone else's troubles, I guess.
Understanding someone else's troubles, and I'm sorry that I have to use this expression, but I think it's very good. We feel their pain.
Mm.
We share their pain. We are not to be cold, hard-hearted, sort of isolated people. But we are to be people who are involved in genuinely caring for others. That's important. That's important. And this tough person, tough guy mentality that a lot of people think is a sign of strength is really not a sign of strength. It's really not a sign of strength. Brotherly love. Earlier, Peter spoke of the love that we are to have for those who are members of the church, and we talked about it. This is a special kind of love, a love that is for those who are of the household of faith, a love that goes beyond the love that we are to have for people in general and our enemies. It's a special kind of love. In what sense? Well, it involves a much deeper caring, a much deeper interest, a much deeper dedication to treating our brothers and sisters in Christ the way God would have us treat them. How are we doing with that? Tender-hearted. Not a whole lot of difference between being tender-hearted and being sympathetic and having this kind of brotherly love. But it is very easy for us to become hard-hearted, to become dispassionate, to become people that simply look the other way when we're encountering members of the family of faith or even our neighbor next door, to not care. And then we have the admonition here to be humble-minded. To be humble-minded. And this has to do with the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about other people. Specifically about our accomplishments, our talents, our abilities. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. In addition to that, we're not to ever entertain the idea that look how great and wonderful I am by way of my own strength, my own ability, my own premiumness. God has given us all gifts and abilities. Those gifts and abilities are to be acknowledged as the gifts of God. In our minds, when we see something that we've done and we look back and we say, wow, that's pretty good. Or we notice that it's better than something else that someone else has done. We need to be careful and we need to realize that it is by the grace of God, by His kindness and goodness to us, that we are able to do these things. God resists the proud, right? The haughty spirit. The way of destruction is the way of being arrogant and proud. And we are to ever be mindful that the thinking that we have about ourselves and our accomplishments and our thinking about other people and their accomplishments is to be within the context of the gifts, the grace that God has dispensed. And if we want to do any boasting, and there's a place for boasting, and that boasting is to be in the Lord and His goodness and kindness to us. And that's very important. And we need to be reminded of these things. So this is sort of a summary of some of the important things in the Christian life. It doesn't cover everything, but it's certainly some important things that Peter wants us to pause and think about after he has finished dealing with the subject of submission to authority. Now, let's go and take a look at a few of the words of our Savior from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of similarity between what we have after verse 8 in chapter 3 and what Jesus has taught us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what is the most lengthy instruction, teaching session of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at chapter 5 of Matthew, you know, the Christian life, I think, is best lived if there are certain things that we review on a regular basis. We are people that tend to forget. We are people that tend to go astray. And one of the things that we need to review, I think, on a fairly regular basis is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And particularly sections in this that we may have trouble with, but beginning at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew 5, verse 2. Verse 3 now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And let's go over and take a look at verse 38, please. Chapter 5, 38 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let's return to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do not repay evil for evil. This is not a reference to the job that God has given to government to repay those who have committed sin crimes. This does not negate the idea of criminal punishment as an ordained practice by God, giving those who have done evil the fair and just response for that. We find this idea that the job of government is to repay evil for evil. in 1 Peter chapter 2, in Romans chapter 13, and a number of places in the Old Testament. This is a reference to one-on-one personal relations. We are not to have a spirit of retaliation, a spirit of vengeance. Now, where I work, often I'll go in the hallway and I'll see one student push or kick or hit another student in between classes and take off running. And the other student turns, they look as if they have fire in their eyes, and they go and they try to catch and beat up the person that has done this. To the best of my knowledge and ability, this retaliation, this spirit of vengeance, is not something that they learned in our school. We do not have vengeance 101 or retaliation 101. This is part of the evil human heart. Now, I'm not talking here about self-defense. Not talking here about self-defense. We do find warrant for self-defense in the Old Testament. I think we have it in the command that we are not to murder ourselves, but this idea of payback. We have got to give people the measure of evil that they have placed upon us, and then some, little interest involved here, that is something that we see in the teaching of our Lord and in St. Peter. That's something that we need to guard against. That vengeance, that retaliation. Again, much, much easier said than done, right? That is something much easier said than done. And then, specific to this is this matter of reviling. Okay, reviling. We revile someone when we say ugly, nasty, horrible, terrible, mean things about them. Right? And we are not to return ugly, nasty, horrible speech with ugly, nasty, horrible speech. I get mad at you and I call you dog breath. You return to me by saying that you are the son of a coyote. And then I try to up that one. Okay? We are not to be involved in that. And as we take a look at the life of our Lord and Savior, we see that there were a lot of people who had a lot of ugly, nasty things to say about him. And his standard operating procedure was not to return that and up it some. Mouth control, critical part of the Christian life. Critical part of the Christian life. We don't get back at people in terms of our actions, and we don't get back at people in terms of our speech. We're not to do that. But on the contrary, bless. Now, what are we to do in blessing other people? What is this bless all about? Well, I think it involves, first of all, the negative side. We don't do anything that is injurious of them. We don't try to physically harm them. We don't try to verbally slander them. Okay? On the positive side, I think that what we need to do is we need to first and foremost pray for them. This is an invitation to pray. As our Lord said, those who persecute us, we are to bless them. We are to bless them with prayer. We're also to bless them by treating them according to God's law. We're to treat them fairly. We're to treat them with mercy and compassion in certain cases. For to this you were called. The idea of calling is found a number of places in the Bible. It is found earlier in 1 Peter. The idea here is purpose. This is a purpose that has been given to you by God. The context here is one of the purposes that Christians have been given is we are not to return evil for evil, we are not to return reviling for reviling, and we are not, this is not explicitly stated in the text, but we are not to maintain grudges. Okay? Sometimes you make that bad turn in traffic, cut somebody off, they pull up next to you at the stoplight, you happen to glance in their eyes, and they look at you like they want to take your eyes out with an ice pick. All right? We're not to harbor that in our hearts either. Not to do that. There'll be two reasons, two motives given for this in this section. There will be two motives. One, this is what brings a blessing to us from God. And we need to talk a little bit about this idea of a blessing from God. Two, this is a demonstration of the kindness of God. And we know that often God uses kindness as a way of leading people to repentance. Kindness as leading people to repentance. And so those will be the two motives for us not repaying evil for evil, for us not reviling, returning reviling for reviling, and, as I think is implied, harboring this nasty, mean spirit. This is something that is the purpose, our purpose. Purpose given to us by God. We've been called to this. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. That is something that is going to be brought out as we look at the quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, but we will get to that in a few minutes. But that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. Now, what is this blessing? Well, I think we can say as we read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapters up to this point of 1st Peter, that the blessing of God upon Christians is not to be understood as something that takes away pain, misery, suffering, or trials. And we look at the whole witness of Scripture, and I think we see that God's blessing is not necessarily something that takes away trials and tribulations. You might ask, well, how could anything else be a blessing? Right? Right now, I am in the midst of four fiery trials. Four nasty ones. Okay? I'm having problems sleeping. I'm having a lot of issues. Four of them. Can I conclude from that I am now the object of God's special wrath and chastisement? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? Not necessarily. Well, what then is this blessing? What then is this blessing? Well, when we look in the Old Testament, we see that blessings are primarily, essentially focused on physical, material kinds of things. But not so much in the New Testament. Okay, to have the blessing of God is not to wake up one morning and see that the wrinkles on your face are gone. Okay? It is not to wake up one morning and go outside and you find in your mailbox a check for $1 million from an anonymous benefactor. It is not getting notified that you have been drawn for a bighorn sheep hunt that you've been waiting for all your life and you figured you'd never get it. Okay? It's not that kind of thing. Well, what is it? Well, it's essentially spiritual. It essentially has to do with our relationship with God. It essentially has to do with being at peace with God, delighting in God, being content with His providence, being confident that He'll take care of our physical needs according to the way He sees fit, not necessarily according to the way that I see fit. These blessings are blessings that are primarily, essentially spiritual in nature as opposed to physical and material. Does that mean that they exclude the physical, the material? No, no, no. But to the group of people that Peter is writing to, we see that this is a group of people that are experiencing a lot of problems, a lot of trials and tribulations. And can we infer from what we read here that if they have been obeying all of these things in 8 and 9, then they would not be having these trials, they would not be having these persecutions, they would not be having these difficulties or problems? I don't think so. So I tell you that the blessing obtained here is primarily referring to our relationship with our God, and that relationship becoming better and better. Peter describes the Christian as someone who's what? Sojourning through this world. Right? We're passing through this world. Now, we do not want to take this out of all the other things that are said in the Bible about how Christians are to be involved in salt and light, how Christians are to be involved in doing all kinds of things in this world. We don't want to become so otherworldly minded that we are no earthly good. But the fact of the matter remains ultimately that, plain and simple, we're passing through this world for a period of time. It's not that long. Okay, it's not that long. I just have my 66th birthday. I'm looking back and I'm saying, where did life go? And according to the government projections about how long I will live, the great majority of my life's gone. Okay? Great majority of my life's gone. What? I might live to 80? There's not a lot of time left. Okay? My biological mother and father died both before 60. Okay? Both before 60. And so I'm passing through. You also are passing through. How long are you going to live? Don't know. I was sitting down with Sarah last night, and I hate this. I really despise it. Maybe I shouldn't use the word hate, but that's the word that fits it. You know, I've got these people talking to me about how, you know, you got to plan for your future, you got to set money aside, you got to this, you got to that, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm trying to calculate and work things out, and it finally, bam, like a light hit me. My future is so full of unknowns that it's not wrong for me to make a few plans about the future, but the biblical way to live is, I live for today. I have for today. I don't know what I got tomorrow. Okay? And in these fiery trials that I'm in right now, did I have any warning beforehand? Psst. You watch out. Tomorrow it's coming. And it is going to hit you like a load of bricks. Did I have any of that? No. Out of the blue. Unknown. Wham. 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 In a matter of a few days, all of these things on top of me. Well, you know, I'm passing through this world. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation. He also says, but I have overcome this world, I understand. And we also will overcome this world. We have our inheritance in heaven that is imperishable. All of the things in this world are fading and passing away. They are going bye-bye. And so we need to have one part of our eyes focused on what's going on here, and the other set, the other half of our another eye focused on where we're heading to. And we've got to have that dual vision at all times. Otherwise, you know, things are not the way they should be. Okay, so here we have the quotation from Psalm 34, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter is showing here that this idea that we are not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling is not anything new. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in a number of places in the Bible. Whosoever desires to love life and see good days. What is this love of life all about? What is this love of life all about? Well, it's not this intense desire to have a life in which there are no trials, no tribulations, no persecutions, no sickness, no pain, no death. These things are never going to be done away with in this world. So what is this? What is this love of life? Whosoever desires to love life, what is it to love life? Well, it is to see life through the eyes of Scripture and to be content with that. Content with our lot in life. You know, contentment with godliness is what? It is great gain. And the Buddhists used to say, the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you're afraid of losing what you have, right? And so there's really nothing to be desired. That's the way they use it. Now, the way a Christian would use this idea that the more you have, the more you want, the more you have, the more you're going to be afraid of losing what you have, we would say that this is to not view life correctly. The physical things that God blesses us with are things that we should enjoy and appreciate and not abuse, but we're not to be too attached to. Because we know these things are perishing, these things are going away, and these things are not necessarily the mark of God's blessing. There are people who are they don't know the Lord. They're lost. They're on their way to hell, and they got lots and lots of stuff. And many of them often describe how miserable they are.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And we hear these reports of people that hit the lottery, right? They win millions of dollars. And we go back and we talk to these folks a couple of years later. How you doing? What's going on? Oh, man, it's terrible. You know, all my money is gone. I'm divorced. I'm addicted to drugs. And they go on and on and on. Physical things are not the blessings, ultimately, of God. They are that make our spiritual life what it should be in and of itself. But for someone that has a correct love of life, they see life the way God wants them to see life. Okay? Is that clear?
Hmm. What do you say this is like? Because I feel like whenever I think about this, I think about how Paul talks about how like suffering leads to perseverance, leads to character, leads to hope. Would you say that's like the love of life that we're talking about?
Could be an element of it in that we see our suffering as that which God is using to bring about those Christian virtues in us. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And see good days. What's a good day? That's a day fishing, right? I see the bumper sticker which says, any day fishing is better than any other day not fishing. You know, fishing is the good day. What's the good day? The day where the boss doesn't give you a bad time. You know, the wife is not pestering you. You're not told you need a transmission in your vehicle. What's the good day? Well, the good day is the day that we live to the honor and glory of God, and we enjoy and appreciate our fellowship that we have with Him. The day in which we enjoy and appreciate being with other people, which includes especially the people of God, these are the good days for us. These are the good days for us. A lot of people that, you know, I remember a guy, his name was Mr. Finney. He was in his early 90s. And he lived in a trailer, what it no longer exists, but there was a trailer park north of Indian School Road, a little bit to the west of 12th Street. 12th Street's right out there, okay? Mr. Finney. And he was very faithful in coming to church. He had to have a ride. Lived in this small little trailer. We had to get him up the steps and into the thing. And he lived alone. He lived here during the winter. During the summer, he went back to, I believe it was Iowa, if I'm not mistaken. But this guy was put in plain English. He was messed up. Okay? Physically messed up. His hands were kind of deformed. He had a hard time holding on to eating utensils. Full of arthritis, I guess. Was hunched over. Had a hard time moving. His voice did not have a strong voice. Didn't always smell very good, to be honest with you. But Mr. Finney was a joy and a delight to be around. Why? Well, because he had a love of life, and he understood what a good day was. And he had the joy of the Lord in his heart. And it was great to be with him. Great to be with this guy. And I'm sure he was in a lot of pain. And he didn't complain. Okay, I don't recall him complaining at all. But he was a man that he enjoyed life in the Christian sense. Maybe we all someday, if we make it to that kind of age, be like Mr. Finney. Okay? So, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Again, we've got to have that mouth control. Well, what do we say to other people? Well, I think the biblical guidelines are we say those things that are edifying. All right? We tell other people the things that they need to know. And we exercise discretion and discernment in what and how we say what we say, too. Okay? A lot of different ways of saying things. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, we saw that our Lord and Savior said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is an important duty. We live in a world where there's all kinds of conflict. There's conflict in our home, our families, a conflict in the church, conflict in the workplace, conflict all over. And we as Christians are to be involved in trying to make peace. How do we do that? Well, there are a lot of things involved in that. First and foremost, I think it always begins with prayer. We're to identify a situation that with some kind of war going on between people, and we need to pray about that. We need to interact with these people. We need to maybe mediate. There are a lot of things that we can do. But we need to understand that we're to be involved in trying to bring about peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Well, the eyes of the Lord are on everybody. Okay? Well, what's the point with saying, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous? What is implied here is that the Lord sees the needs of His people. And the Lord takes care of that. Sometimes the reason we are involved in returning evil for evil, insult for insult, is because we're trying to protect something that we have, thinking that it is by our own efforts that we maintain what we need. But for people who are trusting in the Lord to provide for them, understanding that everything that we really need, not necessarily want, everything that we really need is going to be provided for us by God, and that our job is to live the way God says we're to live and not worry about these sorts of things, I tell you what, I think it's easier to control your mouth. It's easier to avoid that vindictive spirit because I'm trusting in the Lord to take care of me and things the way they should be. And His ears are open to their prayers. Now, prayer is for me a mystery, and I think it is for most people. But the best way to understand this is an encouragement for us to pray. An encouragement for us to pray. And that's a safe way to interpret this. This is not to be seen as, well, you know what, if you really want to get what you want out of God, we got this vending machine view of God, okay? We want something, the machine is capable of dispensing it, so now we got to do what we got to do to get that which we want, right? This vending machine view of God. We are to pray. We don't change God's mind, although there are passages in the Scripture, and I've read them with you in the last year, that seem to indicate that prayer does in fact work in the sense that it changes God's mind, but it really does not. But here we have the invitation to pray. And one of the most important reasons why we're to pray is so that we are to bring about a change in ourselves. So we are out of time, and let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to remember those things which you have taught us today and to put them into practice. We thank you for the grace by which we can do these things. In and of ourselves, we can't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.